Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I am 1J down today. We have Mr. Tross on my right exclusively, the sole J in the building, but we have an MS. Marty Sparks is in the screening room with us today. We have a full program to share with you. Let me also remind everyone, if you're interested, this is the week. Ready or not, here it comes. Kicking off this Thursday evening, the 2019 Marriage, Family, and Life Conference will begin this Thursday evening. So I've been inviting you to register, and you're almost out of time. If you want to come in, there's still some availability. If you want to come, which of course I would encourage you to do, you are welcome to register at afr.net, or at urbanfamilytalk.com. It's going to be a fantastic time. I hope you all got to hear the interview from Friday's program with J. Warner Wallace on the show. It re-aired Saturday as well. Just to give you an idea of the types of things you and your children will get to partake of when you come to the conference. UrbanFamilyTalk.com to register or AFR.net. Now, I want to share some things with you, but I just want to, you know, give you some information. So just before I came on the program, I learned that I'm a pastor in the New Orleans area, got killed. Helping someone change a flat tire on the side of the road. It seems like a drunk driver crashed into them. And this pastor was killed. Some of you may have been following the NBA playoffs and the championship game. The Toronto Raptors won the NBA championship. And today they had their parade, their celebration. 1.5 to 2 million people celebrating with the basketball team in Toronto, Canada, and gunfire at the parade. So far, and this is a frequently changing scenario, so information is continuously spilling out, but so far, there are two suspects in custody, two guns recovered, and two people who were shot by the gunfire who remain in non-life-threatening condition. That's the reports we have now. We have, and I had this in the stack last week to get to. Most of you know I've been covering some of the atrocities that are occurring in Africa, but Christian persecution in Sudan is continuously intense. Just about a week ago, Boko Haram issued an ultimatum to Christians in the African country of Niger, saying they had 3 days to leave. To leave town or be killed. It's just about a week ago. And I know not a lot of that has been covered in the mainstream media. I've been talking about the thousands of people who have been killed in Nigeria as a result of the continuous terrorist onslaught by Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen. And all of that led to today what we're going to talk about in the scripture. I feel compelled by the Lord to share this from the scripture. So we're going to begin today in 2 Timothy chapter 1. As far as what I'm going to read, we're going to pick up reading in verse 15. And we're going to read all the way down to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. As most of you know, in the original language manuscripts, they do not include chapter and verse demarcations. Those things are the product of editors. To help us to navigate the scripture, but those chapter and verse demarcations are not inspired. I'll say it that way. In the first chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, he talks about Timothy's history, where his grandmother and his mother knew the word of the Lord. And then he adds this statement right in verse 8. I'll just read this one. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Striking. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now, I remember, and I'm going to get to the remainder of the passage I'm going to read, but I remember being a young Christian in high school in New Orleans, and I have to tell you, there was a time where I was a little bit ashamed to share the truth of my commitment to Jesus Christ. I would be asked questions about why I didn't do certain things, and I would have a pat, ready-made answer until the Lord gave me courage and emboldened me concerning not being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. But clearly, because the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy with this, there was a great temptation there for Timothy to be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus and to be ashamed about Paul himself. Now, I'm going to connect that to what I'm about to share with you now. So I'm going to pick up in verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says this: "You, Timothy, are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Now let's dig into this a little bit. So when Paul says to Timothy, following his earlier admonition, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me. Then he goes on to say, right at verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Turned away from me. And then Paul didn't give a bland, generic, you know, some turned away from, he named them Phygellus and Hermogenes. They abandoned me. Now, what's going on here? First and foremost, Asia is not modern day Asia. He's referring to the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And Paul says, in spite of, you track Paul's ministerial and evangelistic journeys, he ministered heavily, for labored greatly in Turkey, evangelizing and establishing churches and making disciples and appointing elders and moving on to other cities. But when Paul was incarcerated in Rome, he said, all who are in Asia, they abandoned me. Now, you remember, Paul is incarcerated in Rome for what? The testimony about Jesus. Paul is in jail because of preaching the gospel. But you see, in the cultural climate in the Asian province, in the Roman nation, a person being in jail was considered a social faux pas. You didn't want to be affiliated with somebody who was in jail. You didn't want it to be known within this Roman culture that you took up league, you had an affinity for, you had relationship with someone who was incarcerated. You didn't want that to be known. And so Paul says, once I got put in jail in Rome, these people in Asia, they abandoned me, except for Onesiphorus. He came to see to my needs. He ministered to me. He served me there. And so Paul pronounced a blessing on Onesiphorus. But then he goes on and to make this statement about a soldier. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. Now, to connect all of this, because this scripture has been misinterpreted by many, some even to become ascetics and all kind of things to say that if anything is natural, it's inherently wicked. That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying at all. What Paul is saying, that no soldier gets consumed in civilian affairs to the point where the main objective of fulfilling the mandate of the one whom enlisted you as a soldier becomes sidelined or made secondary or becomes compromised. You see, when you connect that statement to the previous statements about Paul encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Don't allow the testimony of Jesus to become a back burner consideration for you. Don't allow your standing within the Roman culture to become a preeminent notion for you to where you're willing to sideline or to backbench the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he gives examples like Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were so entangled in civilian affairs, it caused them to abandon me in my incarceration. It caused them to be willing to subjugate the testimony of Jesus Christ in exchange for their engagement in civilian affairs. Understanding simply as soldiers, in our modern context, we know soldiers have to do things in civilian life. They have to do things. This is not a condemnation of civilian responsibility and even civilian engagement. It is a condemnation for civilian entanglement, to where you get so consumed in civilian affairs where you become mystified concerning, okay, now what's my primary role now? What am I supposed to be living for? Am I supposed to be living for secure 401ks, or am I supposed to be living for the gospel? Am I supposed to be living to make sure that I'm able to vacate, you know, not take vacation, to vacate in the winter and in the summer, to make sure I'm able to have summer vacations and winter vacations, to make sure I have my main home and my vacation home? Or what is the main objective? I become so entangled in these civilian affairs that I'm not even sure what is my primary commitment. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to avoid. Brothers and sisters, what's happening now? And I see you, Diana. I'm aware of what's going on in Hong Kong. I talked a little bit about what's going on in Hong Kong right now. One of the things that a lot of people may not be aware of, that the protest that resulted in 2 million people taken to the streets in Hong Kong, that their population is about 7 million, I believe, is that it's being undergirded by Christians in Hong Kong who not only want to fight for to maintain their liberty from mainland China, but they want the freedom for the gospel to be proliferated so that they don't become crushed by the Chinese government. That's not being reported in much of the news, but it's a lot of Christians. I saw an outpouring of young people, millennial ages, singing worship in the public, right in the middle of the city in Hong Kong. And I'm sharing this so we, brothers and sisters, won't become entangled with civilian affairs to where we become mystified concerning what is our mission, what is our assignment. Let us never forget that the main thing must remain the main thing. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ that opens blind eyes. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes those who formerly were, as Paul described, murderers and sexually immoral and liars and thieves, and as such were some of us. It is the gospel that transitions folks from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Let us not be entangled by civilian affairs. It's not that the Lord doesn't want us to do civilian affairs. The Lord knows that we have to put roofs over the houses of our children and clothes on their backs and food on their tables. The Lord knows we have these responsibilities. But brothers and sisters, let us not make the gospel and making disciples a secondary consideration. A simple rhetorical question I want to ask is, have we become so entangled to where if we were to step back and look at our lives from a airplane level, would we be able to see clearly what our primary mission is, or will we see evidence of civilian entanglement?
Teacher violates young minds. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. Wisconsin school administrators allowed a male science teacher to expose children to confusing gender propaganda. The teacher, Mark Busenbark, showed a personal video showing children his newfound identity as a so-called transgender. It was shown to every class of K through 5 grade children at Alice Elementary School. In the video, Busenbark was dressed as a woman. He read a book to the children that says you can be a boy or a girl or both. Or neither. Busenbark also instructed the kids to call him by a woman's name and use false pronouns. Instead of Mr., the kids are supposed to call him Mix because he's neither, he says. Because of this stunt, several young students are now doubting their God-given gender. This is outrageous. These impressionable students don't exist to validate Busenbark's sexual identity problems. To stay informed, visit Liberty Counsel's website at lc.org.
Thoughts of the child you were carrying keep pouring over in your mind. You wish things could be different, and the loss is overwhelming. A deep, unrelenting sadness overshadows your days, and you wonder if you will feel whole again. There is hope and healing from a reproductive loss. Call the International Helpline, 866-482-LIFE, and talk with someone who has been where you are. Your call is confidential. 866-482-LIFE.
I love AFR. You say it's on the radio too?
Here at American Family Radio, we know that many people find their audio entertainment in other places than the radio. So our programming is available with the AFR app on Apple and Android devices, through Amazon Alexa, and now available on Roku.
I just love the podcasts.
That too. American Family Radio, streaming our podcast, now available wherever you are. And we're on the radio.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. One of the lies our culture tells is that marriage is fine for people who want that sort of thing, but since it's purely a matter of personal preference, we shouldn't have public policies that encourage marriage. Don't let them lie to you. Research from 90 countries reveals that two-parent families are more important to a nation's well-being than anything, including population, size, and education. High shares of married two-parent families increase a nation's gross domestic product, household savings, educational attainment, and reduce crime at the same time. True patriots will want to see policies that encourage marriage over cohabitation, discourage sexual experimentation, and protect children from the grisly impact of no-fault divorce. Marriage is good for America, plus it's just plain fun.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. So the Supreme Court has been releasing some opinions here today. We'll have to get into this a little bit. So in the Klein versus the Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries case, that is the case where Aaron and Melissa Klein, owners of Sweet Cakes by Melissa in Oregon, very similar to Jack Phillips, were invited to provide customized baked goods for a same-sex wedding. They declined, but the difference between, well, no, this is very similar to Colorado as well. Colorado, they had a state anti-discrimination statute similar to Oregon, had a state anti-discrimination statute that prohibited discrimination on the basis of, you know it, sexual orientation and gender identity, which, by the way, I remind you, that is what the Equality Act seeks to export to the entire country. The misnamed Tyranny Act, what I call it, H.R. 5. But getting back to the Kleins, when they were, a case was prosecuted against them, a civil case. And I don't know if people know the distinction between civil and criminal. So let me say this. I don't want to assume is what I meant to say. A criminal case is one where the penalty, the risk is a loss of liberty, the deprivation of liberty, incarceration, confinement. A civil case is where the applicable penalty would be loss of resources, money, etc. All right. So a civil case was prosecuted against the Kleins, but superintended by the state government of Oregon. As the case worked its way through the state system, not only were they prosecuted civilly, but they were penalized $135,000. For what reason? Oh, they just happen to be Christians. That believes what the Bible says about a host of issues, but that also include, I mean, it believes what the Bible says about everything, including the definition of marriage, so on and so forth. So that case finally made its way up to the Supreme Court, along with the Baronelle Stutzman case from Arlene's Flowers, following Jack Phillips' case. The Supreme Court of the United States today issued its order, where it did several things. I'm going to try to unpack this. So first, the order granted certiorari for the Kleins' case, which means that the Supreme Court agreed to hear the case. However, their order granting certiorari did two additional things. The first thing I'm going to say, which is a good thing, it vacated the State Supreme Court of Oregon's original judgment assessing a $135,000 penalty against the Kleins. Now, I know we have a lot of wealthy folks in this audience that $135,000 may not be anything to you, but I know we got a lot of other folks that $135K is some money. So the Supreme Court vacated that order. Now, I'm going to just pause there for a moment before I get to the rest of it. Because I'll tell you, on the whole, I am disappointed in the Supreme Court's decision for reasons I will explain in a few moments. But for the sake of the Kleins, specifically, I am rejoicing with them, because can you understand, when these people built their business up, they expected to pass this business down to their children. But as a result of this lawsuit, they had to shut their business down. Now, think about that. Think about you having built up a business that you intend to pass on to your children, and you are doing business as unto the Lord. You are glorifying the Lord in the excellence of your craft, how you treat everyone who walks through your doors. And because you take seriously what the Bible teaches about human sexuality, identity, and marriage, and you decline one order because of that, you then have to shut the doors of your business. You lose your business, and you are waiting in limbo, because you very well may have to come out of your pockets to pay $135,000. I mean, some of us may have that stacked up. That wouldn't be a problem. But for a lot of people, most Americans, frankly, that would be a huge concern. So that portion of the Supreme Court's order, I rejoice with the Kleins to know that they will not, no matter what else happens with the case, they will not have to pay $135,000. That is worth celebrating. That has resulted in many legal scholars to say that this was a good win for the Kleins. I know the attorney, Kelly Shackelford, who from First Liberty, who's representing them, is celebrating this as a win, not the win. I think it's important to note that. Celebrating this as a win for the Kleins. And I join in that celebration. And I exhale with them. Whew. We won't have to pay that money. Now, having said that, Supreme Court's ultimate decision, in addition to vacating the Oregon state court system's order, the Supreme Court also remanded the case. That's the legal verbiage for send the case back down to the Oregon judicial system, the state judicial system, for them to reconsider the outcome of their case, basically telling them it was wrongly decided. That's what they're saying without saying it that directly. But to reconsider the outcome of the case in light of their ruling, the Supreme Court's ruling in Jack Phillips' case. Now, some of you, this is going to sound like a broken record, but I shared before that, man, I was just as I celebrated for the Kleins, I celebrated for Jack personally, Jack Phillips personally, but I was disappointed in the unwillingness to make the decision in the Masterpiece Cake Shop case based on clear constitutional principles. They made a decision, and this is the bottom line, bare bones, real deal talk. They made the decision in Jack Phillips' case based on the fact that they felt the Colorado Civil Rights Commission was too mean in the way they dealt with Jack Phillips. So they literally now are saying, now you, Oregon, reconsider your case against Aaron and Melissa Klein and evaluate it to determine whether or not you guys were too mean to the Kleins. Now, we already have a recent example of what is likely to happen because the Supreme Court previously did that with Baronelle Stutzman. Sent her case back to the Washington State Supreme Court system to say, now you guys reconsider whether or not you were too mean to Baronelle Stutzman. And you know what the Washington Supreme Court said? We don't see any meanness. We don't see any meanness. And, you know, I have to tell you, I expect the Oregon Supreme Court to do the same thing. So what does that all mean? That means that ultimately the United States Supreme Court will have to make a decision. And so here's the main question. If you know that, which, you know, these are some very intelligent people, even the justices I disagree with, they're very intelligent in terms of their hardware. The software, that's a whole other issue. But their hardware, they have top-notch hardware. If you know that's going to happen, why don't you just make a decision now? Which gives me great concern. Because this is my gut feeling. Nobody's told me this. I haven't read this anywhere. What my gut feeling is that the liberal justices on the court, the regressives on the court, have influenced some of the lesser regressives or would-be regressives like John Roberts. And if John Roberts joins Elena Kagan, Stephen Breyer, Sonia Sotomayor, and Ruth Bader Ginsburg, then that would be five. I have a sneaky suspicion that the regressives on the bench are trying to stall out the clock during the current Trump administration. I think they're trying to play four corners with the ball and trying to stall out the clock in hopes that a Democrat wins the presidency in 2020 and that they can revisit those issues then, because you guys are very familiar with how long it takes an issue to get to the Supreme Court. I mean, Jack Phillips' case started in 2012. It just got resolved last year, all right? And the current term is already up. I feel like they're trying to stall out the clock to avoid directly addressing the constitutional issues in hopes that they can get a Democrat president to fill a potential Ruth Bader Ginsburg vacancy as well. And I want to remind everyone that Justice Clarence Thomas, has indicated that he is considering retirement. This is what I think is happening in my gut. I think there's some negotiation going on behind the scenes, and I think that they are endeavoring to avoid directly addressing the First Amendment freedom of speech issues and free exercise of religion issues in this context, because they know that they've painted themselves into a corner. They know that. In the Masterpiece Cake Shop case, they had free exercise of religion and freedom of speech staring them dead in the eyes. What do they do? Nah, we're going to slide by that and say they were too mean. And I came on this radio program and told you then that I know that the battle for Jack Phillips was won, but I have a sneaky suspicion that Anthony Kennedy is attempting to lay out the breadcrumbs to allow these clear violations of the First Amendment on freedom of speech grounds and free exercise of religious grounds to be divined along the amorphous concept of animus. Now, there are other cases that are coming out. The Bladensburg Memorial case, as to whether or not federal lands can be used for a cross-shaped memorial, that is to come. But this remand decision is a mixed bag. I'm happy for the Kleins that $135K is off the table. But will the real protectors of the Constitution please stand up? Which brings me to my next point. I don't know if I have enough time to make this point. This is not a Supreme Court case, but this gives you an example And this is something that I've been thinking about, and this comes from a piece from Daniel Horowitz. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, also known as the Ninth Circus, had a ruling last week, and this is I've been meaning to get to this. The case called Perez-Cruz versus Barr. That would be the Attorney General William Barr. These are the basic summarized facts from the case. ICE conducted a raid on a company called Micro Solutions Enterprises, which is a California-based printer cartridge maker. In the raid, ICE ends up detaining 130 illegal aliens. All right? Now, upon making entry to the business, ICE had a search warrant for the premises. But in the process of executing that search warrant, they found all these illegal aliens. Okay? Because of the fact that illegal aliens do not have a right to be in America illegally, ICE did the natural thing for them to do as the Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency. They detained the illegal aliens. All right? Detained them in anticipation of deportation proceedings. All right? To make it clear, these are illegal aliens who are in the country living illegally and working illegally. These are not people who are requesting asylum at the border, even though that's a fact that's not necessarily of legal consequence here. That's just something for information purposes. Well, you want to know what happened? The illegal aliens sued ICE and the Department of Justice. Think about that. The illegal aliens had a suit filed on their behalf to assert that, well, I'll say it this way. The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that the arrests had to be invalidated because, and I'll read exactly a quote from the opinion. Because, quote, ICE agents are not permitted to carry out pre-planned mass detentions, interrogations, and arrests at a factory without individualized reasonable suspicion, end quote. Now, why is that significant? This is why. The very idea of illegal aliens being present in the United States is not in and of itself a case where the Fourth Amendment is at issue at all. Why? Because illegal aliens do not have Fourth Amendment rights. The law as it currently exists gives ICE the authority to execute detention of illegal aliens apprehended in the course of duly executed law enforcement duties at Immigration and Customs Enforcement duties. They have the legal authority to do it. But the laws, in much of the conversation around what's happening, even the president has fallen into this, saying that we need to fix our immigration laws. We need to fix our immigration laws. But can I tell you something? What good is fixing the laws on the books if we don't have judges that will follow the law? The Ninth Circuit's judges treated this entire issue as if it's a Fourth Amendment search and seizure issue, when it should only be a question of whether or not ICE had the administrative authority under the executive branch that they clearly do in black letter law. In other words, we can keep playing around and saying the main issue is that Congress isn't fixing laws all we want, but the real issue that nobody's going to touch are these judges. These judges need to be reined in. The law clearly gives the ICE agents, they are there at the factory to execute a search warrant. They go in to execute a search warrant, they find 130 illegal aliens running around. They detain the illegal aliens to initiate deportation procedures according to the law. But the Ninth Circuit says, who cares about the law? We'll just change it willy-nilly. As we have seen over and over and over and over and over and over and over. We need to deal with these judges, man. Are we going to have any Congress members, and some of you might think, Abraham, please, that'll have the courage to stand up and say, you know what? We have a problem with separation of powers in the judiciary. The judiciary has clearly exceeded their authority, and we have subjugated the American citizenry to a judicial oligarchy.
I've been leading tours to Israel for over 25 years. Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. I started going to Israel with my dad in the 80s and learned how to lead tour groups. And so been doing it ever since. And now my wife has joined me, Allison, and we love taking folks who support AFA and listen to AFR to Israel. And we'd love to have you come along with us as well. That's in March of 2020. We're letting you know ahead of time because we know that people need as much advance notice as possible to get ready for a trip like this. So if you want to go with us to the Holy Land in March, go ahead and get the information at twholyland.com. That's twholyland.com. All the information on the March trip to Israel is posted there, and hope you can join us.
Wisdom from the aged. This is David Wheaton, host of the Christian Worldview. We live in a culture that worships youth, while the aged are often dismissed as being passé. And yet God's word extols the aged. The Bible says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." Wisdom is the skill of thinking and living as God intends. The aged who have immersed themselves in the Word of God and followed Christ for decades have grown in wisdom that is invaluable for the next generations. We'd best listen and follow their counsel. Hear the annual interview with my parents, who are in their mid-80s, at thechristianworldview.org, and then join us this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Fox News Commentary with Todd Starnes.
Crime across the fruited plain. That story coming up. Dateline Hamden, Ohio. Police say Cheyenne Ewing broke into a house, sat down on a couch. They say the would-be burglar came across the family dog and started to pet the pooch. On a side note, the family should seriously consider getting a new watchdog. Miss Ewing then proceeded to the kitchen, where she washed the dishes. She was arrested after deputies found her wandering through the neighborhood, knocking on doors. They say she appeared to be under the influence of narcotics and apparently had been awake for 2 days, now charged with burglary. But hey, at least she washed the dishes. And in Memphis, Tennessee, a 320-pound man snuck a 2-foot machete past a prison metal detector. Investigators say the man tucked the giant weapon between massive rolls of belly fat. Talk about a tummy tuck. I'm Todd Starnes.
That's your Fox News commentary.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We will open the phone lines. I'm sure there'll be many questions about this wonderful thing we call the judiciary in America. But if you'd like to join the program, you're welcome to call 888-589-8840 is the number to call if you want to join the program. Again, that number is 888-589-8840. The two issues I want to raise with you. First, what do you think about the Supreme Court continuously kicking this can down the street? Why do you think they seem to refuse to do what clearly the Constitution calls for in striking the right tone in protecting our inalienable rights of the free exercise of religion and the freedom of speech? Seems like a simple enough thing to do, right? What do you think? I want to hear from you. And secondarily, I want to hear from you following this debauchery from the Ninth Circus. It's just insane, man. You have people now out on the bench doing things just because they think they can. I mean, you have examples of courts making decisions they know they don't have the authority to do. Yet they do it anyway. I mean, I've talked about the whole federal district courts issuing nationwide injunctions. If you can issue a nationwide injunction, why would you be a district court? You know, it's just ridiculous. And I know one question I gotten already, and I've gotten this question before: why is it always the Ninth Circuit? Well, because the Ninth Circuit was heavily populated historically with a bunch of whacked out regressives on the bench who live by the mantra, but who cares what the Constitution says? It is what I say it is. Translation, there is no law but me. You know, and when you understand the Founding Fathers didn't want to trade a monarchical dictatorship for an oligarchical dictatorship, you know, I'll trade one for nine. I mean, come on, that's still a dictatorship. Ridiculous. So if you'd like to join the program, you're welcome to call. The number to do so is 888-589-8840. And as the callers are making their way to the phone lines, this is really going to burn some britches. I'm just going to tell you now. I meant to talk about this last week. Hadn't gotten to it, but it fits right into what we're talking about today. Did you know the state of California, which has the largest contingent of illegal aliens in the country, following an agreement between its whacked out regressive Governor Gavin Newsom and its regressive dominated state legislature, they've started a new plan that will allow approximately 90,000. You know, it's going to be way more than that. That's just what they're saying to get people to say, oh, it's not that many, to get 90,000 low income illegal aliens ages 19 through 25. It would make them eligible for California's Medicaid program known as Medi-Cal. All right, so that is California's state version of Medicaid. If the Medi-Cal expansion is approved by both houses of the legislature, it will take effect in January of 2020. It will cost $98 million annually. All right, that's what they're saying. It never stays that. That's always it starts, you know, mission creep. Now, this is where some people are going to get hot. You want to know how they plan to pay for it? Oh, my goodness. You want to know how they plan to pay for it? They plan to pay for it by taxing people in the state of California who do not have health insurance. You know, kind of like, remember, Obamacare, the way that they wanted to fund the individual, the way they wanted to fund the plan was by the individual mandate. You either buy into the program or you have to have your own insurance. If you don't have insurance, you have to pay increased tax penalty. Remember that? Well, California is doing it on the state level by applying increased taxes to people who don't have health insurance. Now, this is the thing that's so interesting to me from the, oh, so compassionate. We're concerned about those who have lesser means among us. So you mean to tell me you're going to pay for illegal aliens to get health insurance coverage by taxing American citizens in the state of California who can't afford to have health insurance? A lot of the people who don't have health insurance, some have means and decide not to carry it, some. But I would represent that probably a lot of the people who don't have health insurance is because they can't pay for it. They can't afford it. So you are literally taxing people who can't afford health insurance to pay for health insurance for illegal aliens. Now somebody had to explain this to me. These people have consistently demonstrated their willingness to prioritize illegal aliens over American citizens. Where they do that at, Jason? How they do that? This is insane. But it's happening. One more piece of information. I'll share this and I'll get to the phone line. The president made a promise some months back because he wants to get his arms around this illegal immigration problem. We've identified that the largest source of illegal immigration into America is not coming directly from Mexico, but it's coming from what's known as the Northern Triangle, Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador. Well, today, Morgan Ortegas, the spokeswoman for the Department of State, she announced that the White House has decided, all right, it's time to do what I said. Listen to clip number one.
Next, I have a quick update for you on U.S. foreign assistance to the Northern Triangle countries of El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. As you know, in March, the president concluded these countries have not effectively prevented illegal migrants from coming to the United States. At the Secretary's instruction, we continue to implement the president's direction regarding foreign assistance for El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. We completed a review, and previously awarded grants and contracts will continue with current funding. State Department assistance and supportive priorities of the Departments of Justice and Homeland Security priorities to help the Northern Triangle governments take actions that will protect the U.S. border and counter transnational organized crime will also continue. We will not provide new funds for programs in those countries until we are satisfied the Northern Triangle governments are taking concrete actions to reduce the number of illegal migrants coming to the U.S. border. Working with Congress, we will reprogram those funds to other priorities as appropriate. This is consistent with the President's direction and with the recognition that it is critical that there be sufficient political will in these countries to address the problem at its source. As Secretary Pompeo has said, these nations have the responsibility to take care of the immigration problems in their home country.
Now, well, you heard it. You heard it. The President has said that existing aid that's already been distributed will remain. However, they will not give any more aid money to the Northern Triangle countries, Honduras, Guatemala, and El Salvador, until they have displayed concrete actions to turn off the spigot, if you will, of illegal immigration in their own countries. And just to put some numbers on this, currently active from fiscal year 2017, there's about $400 million going between those three countries. However, there's an additional $200 million that the U.S. has immediately, as of today, put in escrow accounts, putting the icebergs on them cash flows to say that, listen, we're not giving y'all this money until y'all do something to stop this immigration. Why has it taken this long to do something like this? It's like, man. It's taking so long. I mean, I'm glad it's happening. But, I mean, did y'all hear when I shared those numbers in the last, what, 8 months? It's almost 600,000 illegal immigrants have been detained crossing the southern border. In 2018, the numbers are over 500,000. The numbers of illegal aliens detained crossing the southern border this year are on pace to reach a million? This is laughable, folks. This is laughable. But I think this is a step in the right direction that you have to. I say it this way, like my basketball coach in high school used to say, Abraham, pain stimulates the brain, my friend. Sometimes for people to get their thinking caps put on right, you have to go for the pockets. People who don't understand principle, they understand pocketbooks. So I just wanted to share that with you. And with that, we will go to the phone lines. Now, we will start in Arkansas, where Tara Lisa is on the line. Tara Lisa, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Abe. I love your show. Just one simple question. Why are the judges allowed to break the law?
Mm.
I really don't understand why people allow. I mean, can you please explain that? I don't get it.
Well, listen, I'm about to just tell you straight up. I'm going to answer your question, but I cannot explain it for you. And what I mean by that is I cannot make it make sense because it does not make sense. And the basic reason, and some of this goes all the way back to a fundamental misunderstanding on the civics level, as well as the populace not holding our elected officials accountable. And then the third level, and I'll tell you why I'm saying that. So first and foremost, clearly, appellate court judges, district court judges within the federal judiciary framework are not constitutionally created judges or court systems. They are Article III judges, which have been created by Congress. Congress has the authority to rein in rogue judges. But the most common understanding in the United States of America is that we have a separation of powers that includes co-equal branches of government. Co-equal is commonly understood to be equivalent in authority. That is not the case. We do have a separation of powers, but we do not have co-equal branches of government. The branch of the federal government that has the most authority is Congress for domestic affairs. The branch of the federal government that has the most authority for international affairs is the executive branch, okay? And the executive branch has the authority to enforce the laws passed by the Congress. as the founders understood it, the branch of the federal government with the least amount of authority was the judiciary. Why? Because they have neither force nor will. Their role is to interpret the Constitution and to adjudicate cases and controversies presented before it. But the judges do not have the authority to create law. But with this misunderstanding on fundamental basics of civics, resulting in the populace not necessarily understanding it. When was the last time you had people that really had a rousing response to a particular election saying that, now you have to rein in these judges? Doesn't happen. Because most of the American people think like the Congress people think. But the Congress people know better, but they act like they don't know. So I'm saying, and I know I may be alone, voice crying in the wilderness here, but I'm saying we need to develop a groundswell of support to compel our Congress members to hold these judges accountable. I told you I wasn't going to be able to make it make sense, but I'll answer your questions. We'll go next to Oklahoma, where Walter is on the line. Walter, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, and I believe in what you say. There seems to be a complicity here with the the Supreme Court and the judges.
Oh, yeah.
That's why they're not doing anything because they appreciate the power. And my main question is, when the laws, their laws, like when Kim Davis was put in jail, it wasn't even the law of the land. And how the progressives are putting people in jail when that is no law there, anything constitutional there. And nobody steps in and say, well, that's wrong. And yet when, like when everybody else breaks law, like the Logan Act with Terry and all these other things, nobody's done. It's not being enforced. It seems like the law, they pick and choose. And even when this girl was, general mutilation, they say it was comments, it should be unconstitutional, but they just said they didn't even do that job. So anyway, how can these made up law people be put in jail for law that doesn't exist? And when they do break a law, nobody does anything. That's my question.
Well, Walter, I'm going to start off by answering what you said originally. And this is part of the unfolding framework as well. Well, when you have the judiciary, and I remind everybody that judges are just lawyers in black dresses. And you've had this imperceptible but persistently augmenting authority ceded to you, even within the legal community, some people, you have this kind of veneration for the judiciary. Why would these people, especially if you have some who are not beholden to the Lord, why would they give up the power that's been given to them? It kind of reminds me of other dictators, democratic socialism. Well, Hugo Chavez and Nicolas Maduro were elected the first time. But you think they were going to give up their power after they're giving it to them? And we're witnessing an American version of that with the judiciary, because you have some who know what the limits of the Constitution are, but they don't care. And they've said, and they've seen, rather, that the Congress is not going to do anything about it. All it would take to begin to rein these judges in is for Congress to take one of several actions. I think the most effective way to go forward is I would break up the Ninth Circuit. It is the largest circuit court covering the most cases. It has the largest backlog in the entire United States of America. I would break up this Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. That would give the president an opportunity to appoint judges to a brand new circuit. Divide the Ninth Circuit into two. Let the Ninth Circuit be contracted to a smaller circuit, which will require some of those judges to go into early retirement. And then you have an entire new circuit to where you put new judges in. And if they ask the question why, you would explain, because the Constitution has been trampled by the courts. We need to fix that.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.